Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 12 of Colossians, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul is referring there to the doctrine of election when he talks about the chosen of God. And we studied that doctrine together last week. And I'll just quickly review some of the main points from last week. First of all, we looked last week at a quick survey of what Scripture has to say about unredeemed man. And we saw that Scripture clearly reveals a bleak picture of man apart from God's intervention. Scripture teaches that every man, woman, and child is born a sinner. In the words of Psalm 51:5, we are brought forth in iniquity. Left to ourselves, apart from God's grace and apart from Christ, man is in a state of spiritual ruin, spiritual deadness, Scripture says. Unredeemed man is in bondage to sin, and he's unable to make right choices in the spiritual realm. He's spiritually dead in his sins, Scripture says. Paul sort of sums all this up in that classic statement in Romans 3 when he says, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And many Bible teachers ignore biblical passages like that. Or, if they acknowledge those passages at all, they treat those passages as if they're some sort of overstated hyperbole. And the thrust and the basis, then, of their teaching implies that man is able and does, on his own, make good spiritual choices that directs himself or herself toward God and toward salvation. Many of these teachers recognize and speak to the fact that man is inherently sinful, but nevertheless, they say, man is able and does seek after God on his own initiative. But what does Scripture say? Romans 3, 9 and 10 says this, all are under sin. There's none righteous, not even one. There's not one who understands. There's none who seeks God. The Bible teaches that because of unredeemed man's bondage to sin, he simply does not seek God. And as Christians, we read texts like these, and we must then bow the knee to God's word and acknowledge that his truth is absolutely right, it's absolutely inerrant, it's absolute truth. And so, regardless of preconceived notions we might have about man's general goodness, we bow to the truth of Scripture, there's none righteous, no, not one. Regardless of preconceived notions we might have about man's general abilities to seek God and on his own initiative, we must hear the Scripture on the matter and come to terms with the truth, there's none who seeks God. Fallen man stands guilty before a perfectly holy God, and he stands with no excuse, no alibi. And until we fully come to terms with that truth and the fact that there's no way that God could be unjust to fallen, sinful creatures, we'll have sinful difficulties with the doctrine of election. And so any discussion about election must stress that point. Man left to his own choices in his own fallen nature is in a position where he only deserves God's wrath. And fallen man will not seek God on his own initiative. He will not. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. So that raises the question then, how then can anyone be saved? Answer is this, we're saved only by God's grace. If you're a true believer, it's not because you deserve salvation, and it's not because you sought after God on your own initiative. If you're a true believer, it's because you have been chosen of God. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3:12. And this is the doctrine of election. Now, I don't have time to rehash all that we talked about last week, but if you weren't here, I would greatly encourage you to go to the church website and listen to the sermon, because last week we simply presented the truth about election in the way in which Scripture so clearly lays it out for all of us. But let me quickly remind you of the working definition of election that we saw last week. I gave you two statements that made up the definition. First statement: election is an act of God before creation in which He chose some people to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, for example. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So Scripture clearly teaches that divine election precedes salvation. Our election is something that took place in the very mind of God long before the first man existed. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Second statement of the definition of election from last week that we gave you: God's election of certain people was not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign grace and good purpose. Scripture's clear on that. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This means that the free grace of God underlies and is foundational to any human response of true saving faith. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Man is regenerated, is granted true saving faith and true repentance only by God's grace. It's God who takes the initiative and so moves the human will that it willingly surrenders to the divine call. And as I said last week, although this is a doctrine that's controversial to many, it was not at all controversial to those who wrote the Scriptures. Why? Because the New Testament writers understood clearly that fallen man is spiritually bankrupt and is otherwise without hope. And so they knew that if God did not elect people to salvation and therefore then act graciously toward them on their behalf, no one would be saved. So this doctrine of election was not a point of question for the writers of the New Testament, but a point of joy. Now, I want to deal this morning with some objections people raise about this doctrine and some questions that come naturally to our minds. And to help with this, I want us to look briefly at this doctrine in church history, because you need to be aware of some of the terms and concepts that are frequently used in discussions about election. And understanding this debate that has gone on down through church history will help you to articulate a biblical defense of the doctrine. And that's what we want to equip you to do. So one early teacher was Pelagius. He taught in the late 4th century A.D. and the early 5th century A.D. He was a British monk who taught against the biblical doctrine of original sin. His teaching is referred to as Pelagianism. Pelagianism is the belief that original sin did not taint the human nature. He taught that we're essentially born as blank slates, that newborn children are not born as sinners, but instead are born in the same state that Adam was before the fall. And so Pelagianism teaches then that the human will is still fully, absolutely, fully capable of choosing good or evil without divine assistance. In other words, according to Pelagianism, each individual has full control and is completely responsible for his own salvation. You can see what that does. It denies the necessity of God's grace for salvation. Charles Finney, an American evangelist in the 1800s, was a walking, talking example of Pelagianism. He taught that sin merely results from wrong choices, not from a fallen nature. He essentially said that you can choose to stop sinning and so be saved by your own effort. He even preached a sermon called Make for Yourself a New Heart, where he taught that an unredeemed person could, by sheer force of his own will, change his own heart and redeem himself. And of course, that contradicts all that Scripture teaches. Well, after Pelagius passed from the scene and his teaching was essentially declared by a heresy, semi-Pelagianism came on the scene. That's a modification to classic Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagianism teaches that we were damaged by Adam's sin. We did inherit sinful tendencies, but we were only weakened by sin, never dead in sin. And different semi-Pelagians articulate this and treat this in different ways, but the most common view is that God gives grace to all humanity and restores us to the place where we can make then a free choice. So we're weakened by sin, but not dead in sin. And by God's grace, he takes that, even that away, and so that we can make a free choice. And so again, semi-Pelagianism puts great emphasis on man's able and man's free will. Now, a famous name associated with this is Jacob Arminius, a Dutch pastor and theologian. His teachings make up what has become known as Arminianism. In about 1610, Jacob Arminius had just died, and his teaching was formulated into five main points of doctrine by his followers. Now, understand, up to this point, the churches in Holland, in common with other major Protestant churches throughout Europe, had subscribed to the Belgic and Heidelberg Confessions of Faith, which were both set squarely on biblical truth that emphasized the sovereignty of God. But the Arminians wanted to challenge that position. So they presented their 5 points of a remonstrance or protest to the Dutch Parliament. These are called the 5 points of Arminianism. And broadly speaking, they are this. And notice what they did here. This is a man-centered gospel. And they got it wrong on all 5 points. First point, keep in mind, 5 points are of Arminianism. They're all wrong. First point, free will. It's referring to man's free will or man's human ability. This taught that although human nature was seriously affected by the fall, man had not been left in a state of total spiritual bankruptcy. Each sinner has a free will and is not enslaved to his sinful nature, and he's able to choose good over evil in spiritual matters. And he's able, entirely of his own volition, to exercise faith in God in order to receive the gospel and thus bring himself into possession of salvation. This is the foundational error of Arminianism. It denies the clear teaching of what we just read in Romans 3:10. It denies the clear teaching of Ephesians 2, verse 1. Their second point was, you could summarize it as conditional election. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world was based upon his foreseeing that they would respond to his call. We talked about that last week. They would argue that he selected only those whom he knew would of themselves freely believe the gospel. And since according to the first point of Arminianism, since they are not completely fallen, and since they are not completely dead in sin, some would use their supposed free will to make the right choice. So based on conditional election, the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate cause of salvation. That's important. Third point, universal redemption. Listen to this. Christ's redeeming work did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. However, it made possible for man, for any man to be saved, if only he so chooses with his free will to come to faith in Christ. See what they're doing? It's man-centered. It's stripping God of his ultimate glory. Fourth point, the Holy Spirit can be effectually resisted. This taught that the Holy Spirit calls inwardly all those who are called outwardly by the gospel invitation. The Holy Spirit does all, they say this, the Holy Spirit does all that he can to bring every sinner to salvation, but man can successfully resist the Holy Spirit's call. Man can successfully resist God's sovereign purpose. In other words, God's grace is not invincible. It can be and often is resisted and thwarted by men. Fifth point, man can lose his salvation. He can fall from grace. Those who believe and are truly saved can lose their salvation by failing to keep up their faith. This is, if you think about it, it's really the logical and natural outcome of their system. Of this, it's the logical and natural outcome of a man-centered system of belief. You can lose it all. But to be fair, not all Arminians agree on that last point. Some do hold that believers are eternally secure in Christ. Now, these five points then of Arminianism were presented to the state, and a national synod of the church was called to meet in a city in Holland in 1618 to examine this teaching. And that synod, which is called the Synod of Dort, met for 154 sessions over a period of about 7 months, and they could not reconcile the system of Arminianism to God's word. The end result was a very strong affirmation, a reaffirmation, of the position so unmistakably put forth in the Reformation. And in this process, the Synod of Dort formulated as a response its own 5 points to give a biblical response to counter the Arminian system. So you have to keep that in mind. These 5 points are countering the false teaching of the Arminians. And these 5 points are commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. But that's a misnomer, really, to label them the 5 points of Calvinism, because John Calvin never organized his 5 points into these ideas. It was actually the Synod of Dort that systemized these 5 points of Reformed doctrine. And so the 5 points of Calvinism are really merely an answer to the 5 points of Arminian that the Arminians originally tried to make an issue of. Now, those 5 points, broadly speaking again, are this. First point, total depravity, or really what they're saying here is total inability. Total depravity does not mean that sinners are as evil as they possibly could be. That's not what they're trying to articulate here. It means that sinners are dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His will, man's will is not free. It's in bondage to his evil nature. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Man doesn't contribute faith to salvation. Faith is a part of God's gift to salvation. Second point, unconditional election. This is what we've been seeing so clearly in Scripture. God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in His own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response of obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual He selected. These acts of faith and repentance are the result, not the cause, of God's grace. Those whom God sovereignly elected, He brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. So God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. Third point, particular redemption, sometimes referred to as limited atonement. But really, what they're talking about here is particular redemption. It's important to keep in mind that this is a clarifying statement against the Arminian position. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be saved, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Not all, but for many. The point is that Christ's redeeming work was intended by God to save the elect only. Although there are certainly some non-salvific benefits of the cross for every man. Christ's death was a sufficient atonement for the sins of the whole world, but it's efficient only to the elect. Of course, that ties in closely with the truth of unconditional election. And it's a statement from the Synod of Dort in reply to the Arminian position of denial of unconditional election. Fourth point, the efficacious call of the Spirit, or sometimes called irresistible grace. The internal call of the Holy Spirit, which is made only to the elect, cannot be rejected. It will always result in conversion. By means of this special call, the Spirit irresistibly draws sinners to Christ. He's not limited by man's will in His work of applying salvation. The Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, to come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible. It is always effectual. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended. It's irresistible grace. Those whom God has chosen will all come to Christ. God will not fail to save His elect. Jesus said this in John 6, verse 37, "All whom the Father gives me shall come to me." Fifth point, perseverance of the saints. All who are chosen of God, redeemed by Christ, and given faith by the Spirit are eternally saved. They are kept in faith by the power of Almighty God and thus persevere to the end. 1 Peter 1, 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So these five points came about as a necessary response to the errant Arminian view. But certainly, Arminian theology has had major impacts. John Wesley, in the 1700s, and founder of the Methodist movement, embraced and championed Arminian theology. And today, Methodism remains committed to it. It remains committed to Arminian theology. And Arminianism itself certainly has become one of the dominant theological systems throughout this country. And the fallout of all this is seen to a large degree in typical American evangelism. Arminianism leads to a man-centered evangelism that attempts to manipulate men and women to make a decision. So they soft-sell the gospel. They take the offense of the gospel out. They entertain They do whatever you need to do because, according to errant Arminian belief, this is all about getting this person to make a decision. And the whole concept of invitations and altar calls, with their focus on upteen verses of just as I am, the purpose is to manipulate people to make a decision. And it's based on this Arminian view that man is the ultimate decider. Charles Finney in the 1800s just continued that. For him, the whole idea of evangelism is to manipulate people's minds, to get them to a point where they make a decision. And sadly, this is what characterizes so much of America's evangelism. So you have prominent people like Rick Warren saying, "It's my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to his or her heart. It may take some time to identify it, but the most likely place to start is with the person's felt needs." That sounds so much like Charles Finney. Totally man-centered. Completely ignoring what the Bible teaches about man's inability. Not at all a biblical approach to evangelism. And why is that? Why is it that man seems to so quickly adhere to this Arminian view despite the clear scriptural teaching to the contrary? I think ultimately for two reasons. First, as we have said, man tends to misunderstand the doctrine of total inability, total depravity. So man naturally presumes that man has spiritual ability that Scripture says he simply does not have. Second, though, I think it's pride. People have a hard time believing and accepting that they can't think on the same level as God. And so if Scripture teaches something about God's sovereign election that doesn't fit their human logic and preconceived notions, then our pride says it must not be right. So we create constructs to make it fit our logic. Instead of being conformed to Scripture, we conform Scripture to our preconceived notions. We want to believe that we can completely understand the mind of God, but we can't. So we make a construct that fits our human logic. And we coin such things as free will to add to our discussion of salvation. It's interesting, the concept of free will is only found in Philemon 1:14, and it's there only in a discussion of the free will offering. Paul writes there, "But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will." This is the only direct biblical reference. And the point is that Paul didn't want them to do this out of compulsion. The idea there is of a voluntary offering. But certainly the idea of man dead in his sins, having a free will relative to choosing Christ and salvation, that's foreign to Scripture. So interesting thing. Free will is not found, and election is found in Scripture. And yet many want to argue against election. We do have a will, but biblically speaking, our will is in bondage. In Scripture, the will is always presented as being enslaved to something, either enslaved to sin or enslaved to righteousness, never as a free will in that sense. So we need to park our pride and admit that we're born completely fallen, depraved, unable, and lost, and we are at the mercy of the grace bestowed by election. Arminianism is just an evasion of biblical truth, and it makes man the captain of his soul and the master of his fate. So we just need to allow Isaiah 55:8 and 9 to take root in our heart. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Okay, so real quickly, let's take a look at various objections raised about the doctrine of election. No particular order here, and certainly not an extensive list. So much we could say about this, but I'm just going to give you five or six. Objection number one, doesn't the doctrine of election make God unjust? Doesn't the doctrine of election make God unjust? The answer, of course, unequivocally, is no. No. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 9. We looked at this passage last week, but come back there this morning. Romans 9, starting in verse 14. Paul here is defending the doctrine of election, and he says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Everyone deserves God's eternal wrath, Scripture teaches. No man or woman gets less mercy than he deserves, because we deserve no mercy. But some get more mercy than he deserves. So God does no injustice with election. To the contrary, God's elective purposes richly displays his mercy and his justice. One church father, Augustine, summed it up this way: a merciful God delivers so many to the praise of the glory of his grace from deserved perdition. If he should deliver no one therefrom, he would not be unrighteous. Let him who is delivered love his grace. Let him who is not delivered acknowledge his due. Unrighteousness is never found in God." Objection number two. This is a big one. Election implies that God has chosen people also to go to hell. The objection here is that God actively assigned people to hell. This objection is sometimes called double predestination. I've also seen this error referred to as equal ultimacy. Those who make this objection would argue then that God appoints some people to heaven, some people to hell, and then he is as active in making those people on their way to hell evil as he is making those people on their way to heaven righteous. But Scripture never teaches that. Scripture always holds the sinner completely accountable for his own sin. Familiar passages like this: "The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death." And throughout Scripture is clear that God does not participate in the evil of the sinner. He doesn't generate it, and he doesn't escalate it, and he doesn't like it. So the sinner operates out of his own fallenness and is culpable and responsible for his own sin. So yes, back in Romans again, 9:17 and 18 says this: "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And Exodus refers to the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart many times. Exodus mentions that. But that does not mean that God actively created unbelief or some other evil in Pharaoh's heart. But God gave Pharaoh up to his own evil nature and allowed him to actualize his hostile intentions. God withdrew his grace or withheld his grace. And that's entirely different from saying that God actively made Pharaoh evil. And it's entirely different from saying that God predestined Pharaoh to hell. And neither does Romans 9, 22 to 23 support this error of double predestination. Look at those verses. Starting in verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Keep in mind, Paul's vindicating God's wrath in this passage. God is not the one doing the preparing for destruction in verse 22. Sinners prepare themselves for this judgment by the rejection of Christ. Scripture is abundantly clear on that. And notice in verse 23, the grammar there clearly states that God himself, though, did prepare certain people beforehand for glory. So again, verses 22 and 23 absolutely do not support the error of predestination to damnation, but they do support the election of some to glory. So bottom line, the idea of double predestination is not biblical. Election is presented in Scripture as only applying to those who are saved. God saves some out of a pool of lost humanity to be saved. The rest of the lost, their destiny is not determined by any active determination on God's part to make them evil and keep them evil. It's their own fault. They're simply living out their own desires to reject Christ. Objection number three, election destroys motivation towards holiness. In other words, this objection goes something like this. If God's chosen us, then it's of no consequence how we live. But the New Testament emphasizes the opposite. Election is the foundation of holiness. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. In our passage now, in Colossians 3, verse 12, as the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, humility, kindness, gentleness, and peace. In other words, Scripture teaches that election results ultimately in a new creature. And that results in and is evidenced by holy, transformed living. Objection number four, election, this is another big one. You hear this a lot. Election devalues the urgency for evangelism and prayer for the lost. They say something like this: what need is there for evangelism and prayer for the lost if God has already unconditionally determined each person's destiny? And by the way, you get forms of this objection both from the Arminian and even from the hyper-Calvinist. And they're stated in different ways. An Arminian, for example, often argues against election with this. They say it's quite incompatible with the election is totally incompatible with the Bible's urgent call to proclaim the gospel. So they say, well, then election can't be. It can't be. You know, my human mind can't reconcile those two things, so election just can't be, although it's clearly on the pages of Scripture. A hyper-Calvinist states it a little differently. Hyper-Calvinist is just Calvinism on steroids, Calvinism taken way beyond its intent. They erroneously claim that God, because of election, will clearly accomplish his purpose without human involvement in prayer and proclamation of the gospel. Great example of this, is when William Carey, the great missionary to India, when he stood before his pastor and that group of elders, and expressed his heart concern for the unsaved of India and his desire to minister there. His hyper-Calvinist pastor harshly responded to Carey and said, "Sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." It's hyper-Calvinism. It's twisting election beyond what it's meant. But again, what does Scripture say about this? Scripture clearly teaches election, but God has also positively commanded preaching the gospel and prayer as vehicles that he uses to bring the lost to Christ. Just think about what Scripture says. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And as you're reading through Romans, realize that Paul, with a very perfect understanding of the grace and election, he still has a very strong evangelistic spirit. Listen to Romans 10, verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." He doesn't say, "Oh, they're elect. I mean, if they're elect, they're going to be, I don't need to pray for them anymore." He doesn't say that. He's always passionate about it. Romans 10, 14 and 15. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 20. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, and as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Scripture shows that God has ordained the goal of salvation as well as the means or the instruments, preaching, witnessing, prayer, for achieving this goal. And God could, of course, bring the elect to Christ via some miraculous strategy. In other words, by his bare power apart from any human instrumentality. But he rarely works that way. God ordinarily brings people to Christ via his providential proclaimed strategy, namely by means of faithful men and women witnessing, preaching, and praying for the lost. So our task as disciples is to be faithful instruments of God's in God's plan and strategy for restoring sinners to himself. And on top of that, you think about it, the doctrine of election is a great motivator to proclaim the gospel, because it guarantees that God has those out there who are the elect. In a sense, it guarantees success. And you see that in Scripture too. In fact, this was the motivation that Paul needed when he was faced with all kinds of discouraging opposition and at times of apparent fruitlessness in his own personal gospel ministry. Acts 18:9-10. "And the Lord said to Paul, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but keep speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For, he says, listen, for I have many people in this city.'" In other words, there are elect in this city, and you need to keep preaching it and keep teaching the truth. And notice Paul didn't conclude that the many people who belonged to God would be saved whether or not he stayed there and kept preaching the gospel. Instead, verse 11, he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The doctrine of election motivates evangelism. So the Bible clearly teaches that this doctrine does not devalue the urgency of evangelism and prayer. Instead, evangelism, preaching the gospel, and prayer are God-ordained means of bringing the elect to Christ. God uses willing human instruments by his great power to accomplish his saving purposes. Objection number 5. But doesn't the Bible teach that God loves the whole world? Yes, Scripture teaches that God loves humanity. And the love that he has for the world of lost humanity is manifested in many ways. Common grace. If it weren't for what Christ did on the cross, God would have to immediately punish all men. They would not be alive. Unbelievers would not be alive today were it not for what Christ did on the cross. And we see that, so we see his love even expressed in that. And in the common grace, rain falls on the good and the evil. In the fact that unbelievers don't die the moment they sin. And this love for all humanity manifests itself in the real tears of Jesus over those who reject him. You see that a lot in the Gospels. That's a real love for all humanity. But God's love for the elect is different. I can give you a very limited human illustration of this. My love for a friend is real, but my love for my wife is different. I love her with a totally different quality and intensity of love than the love with which I love a friend. And yet, that's not to minimize the love which I feel for a friend. But it's not the same kind of love I feel for my wife. And God's love is a love, God's love for the elect is like that, a whole different kind of love, a superior kind of love. 1 Timothy 4:10 comes into play here along these same lines. For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Interesting statement. So he's the Savior of all men in a temporal sense, like I just talked about. All live and even prosper. But of the elect, he is Savior spiritually and eternally. Much, much more we could talk about on that topic, but one more and we'll stop. Objection number 6. But the Bible seems to be teaching two things: the sovereignty of God in election and the responsibility of man to believe. How can that be? Yes, the Bible does teach both of those things. All we can do is go to the Bible and it says God is sovereign, and it also teaches that man is responsible. You can go back to the teachings of Christ, for example, in Matthew 11, and you see these two things in absolute juxtaposition. Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's the human responsibility side, and that's a verse that the Arminian will quote and cling to and ignore what Jesus says immediately prior to that. When he says in verse 27, where he clearly states the divine sovereignty side of this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." If it wasn't God's will to reveal the Son as the Savior and the Father as the provider of the deliverer, no one then would come. And notice in that passage, Jesus doesn't stop and say, "Well, let me try to explain these two things, how these two things reconcile." He doesn't do that because we don't need to know that. We don't need to know, and we don't need to know the mind of God in this. We just need to bow to the Word of God and know that somehow those two things do indeed reconcile. Philippians 2 has a similar juxtaposition of these thoughts. Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There's the human responsibility side. But verse 13 comes right back with an element of God's sovereignty. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So no matter where you go in Scripture, God is sovereign, He is determinative, and yet man is responsible. So it's a problem of our infinite, that our human infinite or finite minds, our human finite minds can't reconcile. In the verse again, it comes to mind, Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. When it comes to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, I say that's just something that's past finding out. But I do know this, Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so we can't wrap our minds around that. That's okay. And we just end up worshiping God's transcendence and His unsearchable nature. And that's good. Well, I know that's been like drinking from a fire hose this morning. But to summarize, we're chosen in Him as an act of undeserved, unmerited mercy. And the doctrine of election crushes human pride. It exalts God. It produces joy and gratitude to the Lord. It grants eternal privileges. It makes one bold and courageous and motivated to serve Him in the proclamation of the gospel. And it promotes holiness. So Lord willing, next week I'll briefly tie all this together for you back in Colossians 3:12, and we'll look at more of who we are now in Christ, what Paul says there. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and we just bow before You and Your word. We're so grateful for this doctrine. We're grateful that what it means to our eternal security, that if You've saved us, we're secure in Your arms. We're grateful that for Your sovereignty, because we want a good and righteous God to be in control of everything, and we're so glad that You are. And we trust You, and we praise You, and we ask now that You be with each of us and bind these truths into our heart more and more, and help us to apply the truths of this doctrine to the way we walk, to the way we do evangelism. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.